This morning I'll be reading from Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 12. The passage may be found in the Pew Bible on page 920. You will find the book of Micah in the Old Testament, before the book of Nahum and after the book of Jonah. That's Micah chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 through 4. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." And skip down to verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets."
Good morning.
Now, yesterday was slightly cold and rainy. I mean, did anybody find that to be a complete drag? I mean, I looked out, I'm thinking it's springtime, this is great. And I look outside and this is, you know, that's what you see. So I am willing spring in. I woke up this morning, I'm putting on bright colors, I'm wearing the short sleeve shirt, I'm going to make it sunshine outside. And then after the first service, one of the folks was saying, "You do know this is New Jersey and it could possibly snow again." So that's just mean. Let me tell you a little story from my childhood. And the point of this story, just kind of so you can see, is as you listen to this, recognize there is a difference between knowing what is right and then doing what is right, both knowing and doing. When I was in sixth grade, I lived in Hereford, Texas. Anybody know Hereford, Texas? Everybody been there? Wow. We had somebody from the first service, too. I did not, two times, did not expect it either time. Hereford, Texas, small farming community, about 15,000 people in West Texas, flat as the eye can see. Hereford's known for two things. One, largest feedlot in North America. Wow. Two, sugar beet processing plant. So now think about this time of the year. You get the smell of the feedlot, and you get this really sweet, putrid smell of the sugar beet processing. Add humidity, mix, bake, and there you go. The smell, the old timers in town would call that the smell of money. Right then I decided to go into ministry. Well, that's Hereford. Well, Hereford would get snowstorms every once in a while and would just blanket the ground. Well, one February, blanketed, lots and lots of snow. So my friend and I, Jared, we had this great idea. He lived out in the country. We would get our skis, we'd get our ski boots, we'd strap those on, we'd take a tow rope from water skiing, we'd lash it onto the back of his parents' Honda, and then we'd convince his mom to pull us. Now, at that moment, I don't know if it was Jared's powers of persuasion or mine or the combination, but somehow she said that and thought that that was a good idea. So, you know, we bundle up, we put the skis on, we've got the boots, here we go. Jared, you know, I mean, it's his mom, it's his place, so he gets to go first. Jared does, and he's skiing, he's doing great, all's good. Then it's my turn. So I get, you know, I got the car, got the tow rope, okay, I'm ready to go. She takes off, starts slow. Okay, this is great. Go faster! She starts going faster. Go faster! So pretty soon, she's really moving. Now, you got to remember, this isn't Hereford, where you can go like 600 miles and not have to turn. So it's just a straight shot. The last thing I remember was finding myself buried in a snowbank. And as I pushed myself out of the snow, the first thing I saw was a pool of red stuff. And, yeah, it's like, yeah, that shouldn't be there. Yeah, that's your first thought, huh? That's snow is white. Well, what had happened was I'd hit a dirt clod, and it had thrown me off my ski. The ski had come up, hit me in the back of the head, and sliced open the back of my head. And so I had to get 12 stitches. Now, you can imagine this mom having to tell my mom. Now, how did my boy get a cut in the back with a ski? How? When? Where? She's still living, by the way, the mom. Now, as I reflect on that story, I think, you know, I think of this mom, and I think of us as sixth graders. Okay. First of all, that mom, I'm thinking by the way you reacted, probably should have known what was right. And that was not right. You don't pull kids behind a car. You just don't. It's a bad idea. She should have known that. Now, I think she probably did at some level, but chose to do it anyway. Bad move. Now, you had these sixth graders. Now, we just weren't thinking. We didn't, who knows? I mean, were we at sixth grade? Could we even process anything at that age? I don't know. But to us, we didn't really realize that that was a bad idea. So there's a difference. Maybe we didn't know what was right, but then there was Jared's mom, who I think probably knew what was right and chose otherwise. Now, this morning, as we go through Micah, I think that's kind of a funny illustration for us of what we find here. Because one of the things that we're going to see is we're going to see a picture of some folks in Israel who should have known what was right, and even if they did, they chose not to do what is right. Because there's really two things I want us to take away this morning as we go through these verses in Micah 3. One takeaway for you is to worship God above everything else. Worship God above everything else. And the second is that we should know and live by God's revealed word. Know and live by God's revealed word. Know him through his word and then choose to live that way. Look with me in Micah chapter 3. Let's dig in. Micah chapter 3, starting there in verse 1. Micah writes, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice?'" Now stop right there. First of all, who is God speaking to? He's speaking through Micah and he's speaking to somebody. Notice in verse 1, it's a command. Listen, he's calling somebody to attention. Pay attention! Who is it? Leaders and rulers of Israel. Now, the first thing that comes to mind is the king, and yeah, I think that's in view, but it's more than that. It's more than that because we find, interestingly, back in Exodus chapter 18, a really kind of fascinating story that I think helps us understand who these rulers and who these officials are. Now, you remember, after the Hebrew people left Egypt, Moses led them out. They're wandering. It's before they go into Canaan. Moses is there with the people. We have this picture in Exodus 18. Moses is standing, and he's overseeing all these cases of all the people. And fascinatingly, you find his father-in-law, Jethro, walks up to him. And Jethro sees what he's doing, and he asks Moses, "Why are you standing all day and making all the people stand all day?" And Moses says, "Hey, I have to, you know, adjudicate these cases. I mean, people are bringing me the problems, and I have to rule and tell them, do this, do that. You know, here's how to decide." And Jethro says to him, basically, "That's a bad idea." And says, "Look, what you should do, if it's good and right to the Lord, is you should appoint some people to help you with this." And this is what he says in Exodus 18. He says, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. Work is too heavy. Listen to me, I'll give you some advice. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. And he says, now, find some people. Teach them his decrees and instructions. Show them the way they're to live and how they're to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. Now, it's fascinating here because we find in Micah verse 1, Who is he talking to? You notice there he says, leaders and rulers. And it's the same terms we find here in Exodus 18. The same thing. It's this system of judicial rulers with civic and criminal that are throughout Israel that are to oversee from large cases down small, many, many people who are to oversee the affairs of Israel. And right from the get-go, you find what? That Moses is to teach them something. Verse 20 in Exodus 18. Teach them his, that is God's decrees and instructions. Show them the way they're to live and how they're to behave. You see, Moses was supposed to teach those judges a law, ways to live. Now, Moses could have chosen a lot of different legal systems to choose from. Remember, Moses was raised within the royal courts in Egypt, had a pretty privileged upbringing, had at his disposal that particular legal system. And there were others throughout the Middle East. I mean, centuries before, you had the law code of Hammurabi. You had many different legal systems, but those weren't the ones that Moses was to teach the people. It was a particular way, a particular revealed word. You see, Moses, according to Scripture, is the one who had been with God face to face, that God had given to Moses for the people his revealed word. And Moses was to teach those rulers and officials God's decrees and instructions. They were to know it. They were to know it well. And by that, they were to then adjudicate for the people. Now, in addition, it wasn't just the rulers and officials, but again, it was also the king. Do you remember that the people wanted a king? God said, you don't really need to have a king. You shouldn't have a king. And the people said, we want to have a king. God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king. And the prophet Samuel appointed Saul as king of Israel. It's Saul, David, Solomon, and then down to the current king of Judah. Now, the king should have been the first and foremost that would have known God's word and taught the people from the rulers and officials on down to within the family. We find this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, the command to the king. Look at this. When he, the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, the law that God had given to Moses, taken from that of the Levitical priests. Notice this. That law, that revealed word of God, it's to be with him, the king, and he's to read it when? All the days of his life. Not some days, not every once in a while, not once a month or once a year, but every day, all day, the king was to set that picture to know God's word every day. Why? So that he may learn to revere the Lord, his God, and follow all the words of this law and these decrees. So there's right from the get-go, the way it's supposed to be set up. From the king right on down to the rulers and officials, know God's word and live by it. But we read here in Micah, 7th century B.C. That's not happening. 8th century B.C. in the 700s. That's not what's happening. See, the problem is, instead of loving God and loving his word, the leaders and rulers, they love evil. Look at verse 2 with me. Look at the text. Micah says to these rulers and officials, you hate good. And you love evil. You see, love of rightness, goodness, mercy, justice, they were not only far from their mind, but Micah charges these rulers and officials, and even the king himself, these magistrates, with being filled in with a hatred of God's law. A hatred of God's word. A hatred, a perspective that was antithetical to God, to his character, and the way that he had decreed for his people. It's an incredibly strong charge. I mean, we see the same picture over in Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet contemporary with Micah, also prophesying there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is what we find in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 23, as Isaiah comments on kind of what's going on. You see on the screen, would you read this with me? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but denied justice to the innocent. It's a pretty strong charge. Both Isaiah and Micah kind of singing the same tune. And he got the question, how bad really was it? How evil really were the judges and the rulers and the officials? I mean, what was the impact of the way that they were living, the way that they were deciding things on the people? Look at the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3. Micah compares their conduct to cannibalism, uses this graphic word picture to depict the wicked rulers. He says, "They tear the skin from my people and flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces. You chop them up, the people, like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." See, this graphic imagery that Micah is using is to depict one central point. See, the people that the rulers and officials are meant to protect are instead the ones that they are destroying. Now, we discussed last week the economic impact that was occurring within Israel, that as the greedy land barons were not following the year of Jubilee that God had laid down in his word, that every 50 years, all debts were to be forgiven, all indentured servants were to be released, all the land was to go back to the rightful landowners. There was a very practical point to God's law. It was the reset button. It was the reboot on the computer. It was to allow there to be a fresh start. Why? Because God cared for the economic situation of his people, the restitution and make things right. But you see, those greedy land barons, they weren't doing that. Man, they were just completely disavowing that. They weren't following. And as a result, the people were suffering mightily under the economic oppression. Now, similarly, it wasn't just economic problems, but it was a whole bunch of social ills that were going on. Because it wasn't just the greedy land barons that weren't following God's word, but it was also the rulers, officials, judges, and kings throughout. Look at the end of verse 9. Micah accuses the leaders even further. He says, "They despise justice and distort all that is right, twisting it, manipulating it for their own ends." Look at verse 10. "The magistrates, leaders, and judges," quote, "build Zion, the capital of Jerusalem," the capital of Jerusalem, "with bloodshed, Jerusalem with wickedness." The first half of verse 11. "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." And in fact, he's saying they're prostitutes. That these leaders are prostitutes in their office. Corruption is rampant. Now look at the second half of verse 11. Do they recognize what they're doing is wrong? You see, Micah, remember, Micah is coming to them and saying, "Guys, you've got to stop this. You need to repent. Follow God's word. Follow God's law. Change your practices. Know God's word and follow it. Know it and follow it." And what's the response by those leaders and officials? Look at verse 11. It's not a pretty picture. So they look for the Lord's support and say, "Is not the Lord among us?" That's the leaders and officials talking. They're saying, "Look, Micah, Isaiah, come on. All is good. We're not, you're saying judgment's going to happen. Judgment hasn't happened yet. Nothing's happening to us. Come on. No disaster's going to come on us." You see, they claim to trust God. That's the leaders, the officials, the magistrates are saying, "Come on, we're part of God's covenant people. God has chosen us. We believe in God." They know, but they're not following. You see, they profess, but they don't live. They claim God's blessing and love, but they disavow the possibility of judgment. But God isn't fooled, is he? What's God's sentence? Look at verse 4. It says, "Then they," those leaders, officials, judges, "will cry out to the Lord, but he won't answer them. He's going to turn his back at them. At that time, he'll hide his face from them because of the evil they've done." Look at verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion," that's Jerusalem, "will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." See, the magistrates, those rulers and officials, they're being called to account. Jerusalem will become desolate. Now, when we're going through this passage, I think it's easy for us to look at it and think, well, okay, that's a story from 8th century of ancient Israel. But to make the connection to us today, how does that apply? How does that picture of what these rulers and officials are doing apply to us here in the 21st century? Let me ask it this way. Think of it from this perspective. Ask this question. What went wrong? Hold that question in your mind. What went wrong? What went wrong where you had these rulers and officials going really way off course? What went wrong? Well, and to help us answer this question, we have to look at the problem a little differently. Now, when we're reading this story, let me ask you, who did you identify with? Who did you identify with when Kevin read this for us, and when we've been going through this right now? Was it, as you read through the story, did you think of yourself as those oppressed, both the middle class and the lower socioeconomic class in Israel? Did you identify with them and think, you know, I could kind of see myself in that story as being those who are being oppressed by the rulers and officials and the magistrates? Or maybe can you identify yourself with Micah, the spokesperson of God? You're the mouthpiece of God, that God's using to tell people, hey, know God's word and follow it. Or maybe when you read through this, it was kind of like, you know, that's kind of a neat story, but it's like you're kind of on the outside looking in. You know, when you come by, you see, you know, an accident on the freeway. Inevitably, you've always got traffic slows, doesn't it? Right? Because you always have rubberneckers. People drive by, they see the accident, and just they kind of keep looking, and then the traffic just kind of slows to a grind halt. There's sort of this, oh, boy, that looks really bad, but you're on the outside of that accident looking in. It's kind of like here in Micah. You're sort of driving by Micah, and you're thinking, woo, I'm glad I wasn't a part of that. That is a bad accident kind of happening. And kind of rubberneck Micah 3, and you move right on by. It didn't apply. That was great. Good story. Ooh, glad I wasn't there. Let me ask you to try something. I'll bet very few, if any, identified with the corrupt rulers and officials. I mean, I know I didn't. When I went through this initially, that furthest thing from my mind was to think that I am like those corrupt rulers and officials. But indulge me for a minute. And consider, put yourself in that position. Put yourself within Micah 3 as the corrupt official and rulers, and ask yourself, what went wrong? As far as I can tell, there are at least two things that went wrong with those corrupt officials and rulers. First, they didn't worship the one true God. As we saw in Micah chapter 1, verse 17, they were worshiping idols and other gods. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah poles, and they were setting up sacred stones and had high places throughout the nation of Israel. They were not worshiping the one true God as God had laid out for them. But he was to be first, and he was to be worshiped in him alone. They weren't worshiping and loving only God. Now, how would that apply to us? Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 said this. Would you read this with me? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The first and greatest commandment to be first in our lives is to love God, to put him above everything else. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And we talked about how there could be idols in the 21st century. For us, you know, it's not worshiping Baal and putting up Asherah poles. But there are other idols in our lives, things that can come ahead of us and come before our relationship with God. And we talked about these, remember? Things like materialism, stuff that can be in our lives, those things that we value acquiring more than we would want a relationship with God. Things like our pride and ego, job, status, our security and comfort, that the primary driver of our decision would be those things of security and comfort and not a relationship with God. You see, these are just some of the idols that we face because, see, the idols are different today than they are in the 8th century. But hear me clearly. The effect of worshiping idols is exactly the same. Whether it's in the 8th century BC or it's in the 21st century, the effect of worshiping idols is much the same. You see, the leaders of Judah, they replaced worshiping God with worshiping something else. It's no different today. Whether we worship our job or our status or our comfort or our security, anything that we put ahead of God becomes the criteria by which we make decisions of our life. And if the criteria isn't, is it to the glory of God for the gospel of Christ, it's an idol. See, the temptation is to think that Micah 3 doesn't apply to us. But see, the problem is that if we replace the love of God with anything else, we could be in danger of the exact same thing as the rulers and officials. What went wrong for them? For us, there are many things, right? Love of money, love of power, love of self, love of position, love of status. We're in grave danger if any idol replaces God as first in our life. Now, here's the tricky thing about idols. Even good things can become idols. And that's why they're so tricky. Some of the best things in life can turn into bad things. Let me give you an example. A potential idol for some of us could be our children. Now, if our kids drive the boat, so to speak, our relationship with God comes second, then we're in grave danger. You see, love of our kids is a good and wonderful thing. It comes from our Creator. It's God-given. But if our kids come before our relationship with God, then our kids can become an idol. And idols, any idols, will lead us away from God and lead to evil. It kind of sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds a bit crazy. But let me ask you a question. Do you know of parents who have given up church so their kids could play a sport? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, a one-time, you know, deal where you went to a soccer tournament for one Sunday type of thing. I'm talking about choosing the soccer league for the season over worship. You see, we're in a culture where trying to help our kids advance is the thing. We need our kids to get the best academics, we need them to be the best athletically, to be in the best extracurricular activities, because if they can get that 5 points better on the SAT, then maybe they can get that little bit better school, and life will be good. And so parents, the temptation and the pressure in our culture just is one example of an idol, is that we put the idol of our kids' success to be the driver of all of our decisions. Because our kids' success in the world, best school, best job, status, they would be the elite in society. That becomes our driver. That's an idol if that is the criteria of our decisions and not a love of God. Good things can subtly become idols in our lives. I'll give you another example. A few years ago, a number of years ago, I was employed with a strategic management consulting company, and one of the partners there, I think, exemplified a thinking process that was slightly askew. He's very successful and somewhat feared, actually. This guy had a personal sort of mantra, was this: as long as it's not expressly illegal, it's okay. I mean, that was, you actually vocalized this. You know, you're sitting there and the guy says this and you think, wow, that's intense. As long as it's not expressly illegal, it's okay. So you see, for this guy, he saw ethical gray areas as like arbitrage. I mean, it was just an opportunity to take advantage of any situation that was marginally gray for his own advantage. And I see a lot of people going, yeah, I worked with that guy. I'm working with him right now. Now, once again, I think it's temptation when I look at this partner to think, oh boy, that's him. Bad partner. And what I forget is that I too easily could become that partner. Why? What went wrong? Well, I think one of the things, again, is that here's the kicker. This partner simply replaced love of God and knowing God's word with something else. getting ahead in that firm and being able to advance, get the next contract, make the next sale, be able to turn the deal, be able to advance. That was his driver, arbitrage. And as a result, his choices were evil. Let's look at a second way. How we too easily, I think, can become, you and I, like those corrupt rulers and officials. I think second, they failed to know God's commandments, his laws and his precepts. What went wrong? Simply, they didn't know, those rulers and officials, they didn't know God. And if they did, then they weren't following his revealed word. You see, apart from knowing God's word, we're left adrift. We're left adrift trying to figure things out on our own. Now, if you've ever been out sailing, and my uncle has kind of shared with me some of the travails of sailing and how you need to have a good plan, you need to understand the course, figure out where you're going. There's just a lot of details there. And without a good sort of map to how to navigate through the travails of sailing, things can go really bad really quickly. Deadly, in fact. And see, the thing is, for us, God's word is to be that map, is to be that guidepost, to help us navigate and chart that course through life. Because you see, in Scripture, we learn about God's character. We learn that he's good and right and just. We discover God's plan of salvation through, for example, Isaiah 53, that he's a suffering servant. And then we go to the New Testament, we find Jesus in Luke 4 saying, I am that suffering servant. So when we go to Scripture, we hear the prophecy in Micah 5, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, that the Messiah will come from the line of David. He'll come from Bethlehem. And then we come to the New Testament. We find in Matthew 1 through Matthew 2 that Jesus is that guy, that he is that Messiah. He is from the line of David. He does fulfill that prophecy. He's from Bethlehem. You see, when we go to Scripture, we learn, like in Galatians 3, that the whole world is held captive to the power of sin. But then we also find hope in Colossians 1, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, that power of sin is broken. And there is hope. There is power. There is life. You see, in God's word, folks, we find the precepts for life. We find the teaching about righteousness, Hebrews 5. We're equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3. You see, in Micah, there in chapter 3, verse 1, when he's pointing out those rulers and officials, he says they should have embraced justice. They should have. Why? They should have known God's word. He'd given it to them. They should have known it and they should have followed it. I think the picture is that they had completely moved away from God's word, because less than a century later, we find in the 2 Kings chapter 22 a picture, again about a century later, we have this picture of the king of Judah, Josiah. He tells the priests to go and renovate the temple, and as they're renovating the temple, they find the book of the law. It was either Deuteronomy or the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, here's what's crazy. They find the book, and you think it'd be like, hey, cool, here's another copy. Oh, great, it's kind of an old one. Oh, that's kind of neat. The response was, whoa, what is this? Hey, look at this stuff. They were completely clueless. Josiah, the king, reads it, and he's like, oh, my goodness. Look at all the stuff that we should have known. We should have been following. King Josiah then does all these major reforms. They start following Passover. They start following God's law. You see, the picture we have there of less than a century later in 2 Kings with the king Josiah, after the time of Micah, is that things were just getting worse. Those rulers and officials at the time of Micah, they simply were not in God's word. Didn't know it and weren't following it. And as a result, the impact was devastating. It was devastating on the country. It was devastating on the tribes. It was devastating on the families. Folks, the same is true today. It's the exact same today. That God has given us his word, but it's for us to know it and to apply it. And it's not always easy. Back in England, my lovely wife had heard of a pastor that was at the dinner table, had a little story with the kids each night at dinner, and, you know, they kind of have a little Bible story, and, you know, and they kind of talk about it, and it sounded great. You go, okay, here's a great way to get our kids, you know, in the Word and stuff, and to be honest with you, it was a miserable failure, right? Who here has just sort of a nice, calm, quiet dinner with their little kids? Raise your hand. Not a whole lot. You have a smattering of hands, and that's good. That was not our case. And so the challenge was in that to go, okay, we had this great desire to kind of get our kids knowing God's Word, and here's one example, and we're going to kind of... And it was an abject utter failure. You're sitting there and you're like, hey, the story. And it's like, pass this. Can I get down to the table? I don't like to eat this. I don't want to do this. Yes, now what was the moral of the story? Can I have ice cream? And it wasn't the kids' fault. They were trying, but it just wasn't the right time. So as a parent, go, okay, let's try something different. So like for my little boy and I, one of the things that we've tried is like at Dunkin' Donuts. You know, is that we'll try to maybe memorize a verse when we're there. We like Dunkin' Donuts. You know, you try something a little different. Okay, that kind of worked a little better. Well, growing up, my grandmother, we go on trips to Red River, New Mexico, and before going to bed, she would write out on strips of construction paper verses. And we'd sit there, and before reading, you know, stuff going to bed, we'd memorize a verse. And it was just kind of that worked at that time. So that's for parents with kids. But also, that's for all of us, too. You think about, what are those practical ways that we can be knowing God's Word so then we have the opportunity to be able to live? Let me example. I ask you, how many of you have this thing called a computer? A couple of you. How about a smartphone? Okay. How many of you have an iPad? Wow. Okay. Now, here's the deal. What about when you turn it on, it pops up a memory verse for the day? Could set it as your screensaver. So it's right there. I think for a lot of us here, we probably look at our screens more than we look at our spouses, our kids, and anything else in our lives. It's just always there in front of us. So there's an opportunity to use even technology so that God's Word is in front of us and that we're taking God's Word in and reflecting on God's Word, chewing on God's Word, so that, unlike those officials and rulers, when given the opportunity, God's Word is there, ready and available for us to choose to do what is right, that we would both know and then choose to live by it. I mean, kind of make a plan, you know, whether it's a daily reading plan from Scripture. You can get those with like YouVersion, you know, free app on your phones, both Apple and Android. We get very practical here. Or you could even go old school and use paper. Whoa. Don't get radical, I know. You could. I'm not saying you have to. Kind of the youth section up here is like, what? You gotta be kidding me. A book? Man. But the goal is practical ways. You know, is it an accountability partner? Is it maybe different times with your kids? Is it to have that in front of you? But to have God's Word where it's coming in so that you know what is good and right, and then you can live by it. So that's, I think, one of the first steps for us to be removing idols in our lives is through that relationship with our Creator, is that we are taking in His revealed Word so that through His Word, He's bringing to light idols in our life, even good things that can suddenly become idols that will replace God as first in our hearts and first in our lives. Does that make sense? All right. Would you pray with me? So Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, that your Word is good and true, is a source of life and strength. Lord, that through knowing you, through a relationship, you've given us everything that we need. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are our hope and our rock. And as we come to your Word, we find out who you are. Lord, what is your plan? And Lord, how we can join you in that plan, all to your glory. So, Lord, help us. Times it can be tough. Other things get in the way, get busy. Try one thing, it doesn't work, and get discouraged. Lord, just give us perseverance to know you more fully, to know your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.